I'd like to thank the Reverend Porter for the welcome here to an Orange Hall that I'm very familiar with. Many a time I was in this Orange Hall, mostly for CE socials, I may say. And I don't know if there's ever such a thing that takes place. If there is, I'm sorry to say I will not be coming. At my age, it wouldn't be appropriate, and I wouldn't even be comfortable in such a situation. And I thank Mr. Porter for leaving his watch for me. I did ask him. My son gave me one of these digital watches, and they're fine, but I forgot to bring the charger with me, and it ran out of charge. And I could be here all night, and I'd look round, and the clock would say 5 to 8 instead of 8:20. And that would add 25 minutes, and I'd be thinking, I've done very well. And you'd be thinking, he's never going to stop. And then that clock might even stop. We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Then we'll read the scriptures. I'll bring a word of testimony. And then I'll bring a short message from the scriptures. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I did say we'd pray and then read, but I've done it the other way round. We'll bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Bless me, Lord, in giving a word of testimony for all that thou hast done for me and all the blessing that I have received from thy hand. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt bless in the short message also, that it might be with power in the Holy Ghost, and that those who are not saved might be challenged by the truth and come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Forgive us our many sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3 of Psalm 126 says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And I can apply that in a very personal sense to myself. The Lord has done great things for me, whereof I most certainly can say I am glad. I was born in Portadown, not in County Fermanagh, almost 76 years ago. Just in case you're thinking it was much longer time ago. I was out in Singapore preaching for my son one time, and someone said I was very fit for a man of 80. And I wasn't even 70 at the time, to add insult to injury. But I was born in Portadown. My father came to Springfield to manage the creamery that was up the road there. And at first, the two houses that belonged to the creamery were occupied, so we lived in two houses over Monet direction. And then I can't remember the exact year. We came to Fermanagh in 1951, but I can't remember the exact year that we moved to Springfield. We moved into the lower house in Springfield. And two memories that I have of being in that lower house. One was lying awake at night, afraid of death. And I knew, I was only about 10 or 11 at the time, I knew that I wasn't right with God. I didn't know how to get right with God. I didn't know I needed to be saved. My view was, well, if I do well enough and I have more good deeds than evil deeds, then God will take me to heaven when I die. And lying awake at night in bed, afraid of death, I used to determine that when the morning came round, I would start reading my Bible and living a holy life. What happened actually was when the morning arrived, the fear left me and I didn't pick up the Bible, I didn't read it. And another memory that I have is watching a funeral coming up from Springfield Methodist Church, going to the burial ground at Monet. And that was a very solemn thing, just to look out of the landing window of that house and see those people, all those men, a host of men, walking behind the hearse. And that spoke to me. And I've always had a fear of death. And I don't suppose that there's one person here that at some point or other hasn't had a very real and indeed a very great fear of death. Because we pass this way once and we step out into eternity from time. And that was always a great dread to me. But as time went on, I left school and I started to work in the Ulster Bank. Now, I had a very good friend. In fact, I had a family that were very good friends to me. And I see John Gowan here tonight, but Kenneth, his brother, or Kenny as I called him, was a very good friend to me. And I owe so much to the Gowan family. When we moved to Belfast, Kenny was a student at Queen's University, and he was attending Finnahy Methodist Church. And one night he was giving his testimony in that church. He asked me to come along. And then afterwards, he witnessed to me and spoke to me about getting saved. At that time, I wasn't really interested in getting saved. In fact, if I put it this way, I was more interested in finding a wife than I was in getting saved. And I said to Kenny, I suppose it's a bit like getting married. He was stressing how important it was. And he said to me, it's much more important. It's not the way I saw it at the time, but that's the way he stressed it to me. And then in February 1966, he asked me to come and hear Pastor Willie Mullen. He was preaching in Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. And we were going to go to hear Pastor Willie Mullen. And then we were going to go on to the Ulster Hall where the Reverend Ian Paisley was preaching. And I'd never heard him preach before. Never heard Willie Mullen preach before either. In fact, that's the one and only time that I ever heard him in person. And Pastor Mullen was speaking about Christ dying on the cross, the blood of Christ being shed to save us from our sins. And afterwards, I argued with Kenneth. I said to him, how can one person save a whole multitude of people from their sins? I hadn't appreciated. Jesus Christ can save millions, billions, trillions of people from sin because he's God and because he's infinite, as the Shorter Catechism says, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. I didn't appreciate that and I argued with my friend. And then he took me on to the Ulster Hall, packed out with people Dr. Paisley was preaching. He, at that time, had a little political slant before he preached. I have to say, to my shame, I enjoyed the political slant, but I didn't enjoy the message. But there was a gospel mission the following week in the old Ravenhill Road Free Presbyterian Church, and Kenny asked me if I would go along to that. And it was, I think, on a Wednesday night, and lo and behold, he took the flu that week and he couldn't come. So Willie and Florence, his wife, they arrived to pick me up from my lodgings and they brought me to the church. And a little incident happened in the church that Willie tells me he doesn't want me or to hear me saying. But I'll tell you what it was. It's not a horrible thing, but we were going to the Church of Ireland, although we had come here to the Methodist Church. We were really Church of Ireland. And so we were going to the Church of Ireland. And we didn't sing. We just stood there. And Willie didn't sing because I think the Gowan men, and embarrassing John here maybe, but the Gowan men didn't sing in the Methodist Church. The ladies sang of the family, but not the men. And we were used not to singing in church. Dr. Paisley was sick that night. He couldn't come. One of the Americans led the service and the other one he preached. And the man who was leading the service, he noticed us, Willie, 6 foot 3 maybe, and I was standing beside him, and the man stopped the singing, and he pointed us out, and he said, hey, can you two guys not sing? And highly embarrassing, especially as I'm a very shy person. And but I do remember what the man preached about. Can't remember his text, but I do remember he made this statement that really spoke to me. He said, it takes no courage to stand on the street corner as a teddy boy, but it takes courage to stand for the Lord. And I was challenged that night. At the end of the meeting, he made an appeal. If you want to be saved, he said, I want you to pray this prayer. I am not sure that my sins are forgiven. I am not sure that I'm going to heaven, but I want to be. And I remember from the depths of my heart praying that prayer before the Lord. I wasn't sure my sins were forgiven. I wanted to be sure. I wanted to know that my sins were forgiven. I wanted to know that I was traveling the road that leads to heaven. There was nobody in our family saved. And I can say to John's credit, John spent much of that day in prayer, praying for me that the Lord would save me. And then he said, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to put up your hand. Well, I put up my hand, and I didn't know. The church was packed, 450, 500 people. I put up my hand, and he said, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to come up to the front of the church. And I was the only one that had put up my hand, and up I had to go in front of all those people and stand at the front of the church. And afterwards, the evangelist counseled me, pointed me to the scriptures, receiving Christ as Saviour. You have the right or authority to call yourself a child of God. And that was the night I met with Christ. Now, for some time, I went forward reading the scriptures, praying, but slowly I began to drift and drifted away, didn't stop coming to church. I didn't leave the church that we belonged to, drifted away. One thing I will say, when I drifted, I was very, very unhappy, very unhappy. And I can say if you get away from the Lord, if you're really saved, you will not be happy. I can assure you from my own experience, I wasn't happy. I was troubled. And early in 1969, so we're moving forward a few years, the Lord really challenged me. I was living in a flat in Belfast. There were four of us worked in the Ulster Bank. The other man, he worked for the BBC. And one of the men that I shared a room with, his first name was Gordon also, and they were running a party in the flat. And he said to me, will you come to the party? And I knew I wasn't going to go to a party where there would be drink and I don't know what else taking place. And so I said to him, I plucked up the courage and I said to him, I can't come because I'm a Christian. And you know, that was the turning point in my life. It really was a turning point. What I didn't know was that a brethren man had been going into the bank. Gordon was a cashier in the Crumlin Road branch of the Ulster Bank. And a brethren man had been witnessing to him in the bank. And it wasn't long after that till he came to faith in Christ and was wonderfully saved. But from that time, I would say I never looked back. And I discovered next door to the flat that we were in up the Antrim Road, about to become a very dangerous area of Belfast, but right next door there was a Christian bookshop. And a Mr. and Mrs. Pinkerton, they owned that Christian bookshop. And I became friends with them. And I remember them saying to me, they were an elderly couple. If I was beside them now, I would think they're probably young people, but they were an elderly couple. And they said to me, how many are in your family? And I told them, and that we'll have to start praying for them to be saved. Now, I had never thought, strangely enough, I prayed for my family, but I had never thought of my family getting saved until Mr. and Mrs. Pinkerton encouraged me to pray for them. They went to brethren prayer meetings and I used to go with them to brethren prayer meetings. And then when the Martyrs Memorial Church opened Mr. and Mrs. Pinkerton were friendly with Dr. Paisley, they brought me to prayer meetings in the Martyrs Memorial Church. And then something significant happened here at Springfield. The Reverend Ivan Foster came here in, I think it was November 1969, for a gospel mission. And I think I attended every night I could possibly attend. And I never heard preaching like it in my life. It was outstanding. I couldn't get enough of it. My mother came, and she said the seats were hard and the message was a bit long and so on. It wasn't long to me, and the seats weren't hard to me. I drank it in, and Kenny and I started to go down to Lisbelow. I continued to go, and that is where I settled in Lisbelow and attended the church there, became a member of the church there. And the Lord moved in our family. In February 1970, my brother Brian was saved. And Brian never looked back. He went forward and he became an elder in our church in Lisburn. And then later when he moved house, an elder in our church in Omagh. He never looked back. He went forward. And in the summer of that year, and I'll mention another member of the family, we had an old minibus that used to travel from Springfield, or maybe Monet, I think it may have started out. And there must have been a dozen of us that travelled in that minibus to Lisbelow. I never drove it, but Brian drove it. And there's a famous incident, I'm sure some of you have heard it many times. Brian was driving the minibus and he took a corner a bit fast. And Bob Gott spoke up and he says, "Drive with a bit of manners, young Ferguson." And but we managed to get there. And one night we were sitting in the minibus after the service and Edna Weir spoke to me and she says, "Your sister has waited behind to get saved." I says, "Heather." "No," she says, "Cynthia." And I knew Heather was interested, but I didn't realise that Cynthia was interested. And afterwards I spoke to Heather and I said to her, "I thought that might have been you tonight that waited behind." She says, I when Cynthia put up her hand that she wanted to be saved, I thought it would just be thought of that I was just copying her. And so that's why I didn't put up my hand. And I said, "Look, if you want to be saved, you don't let that put you off." And the next Sunday, Heather was saved. That was in the summer of 1970. Early in 1971, I can put a date on it. It was the 31st of January. It was shortly before I got married. I came back from a meeting in Lisbelow that had been addressed by Dr. Bill Woods. Many of you will know Dr. Woods. He worked with leprosy patients out in Brazil. He has a tremendous testimony and he did a great work out in Brazil. And he spoke that night, and what an atmosphere there was in that meeting. I had tried beforehand to get Keith to come with me to the meeting, and he made excuses. He didn't come. I came back from that meeting really burdened, and Keith and I were sharing the bedroom, and I spoke to him, told him all that Dr. Woods had said in that meeting, and Keith's response was, "Can you not get the Reverend Foster to come round and speak to Daddy and Mummy?" I said, "Keith, what about you?" And he got out of bed. He got down at the side of the bed. And that night, he asked the Lord to save him from his sins. And whenever he's giving a word of testimony, and he's a very shy person like me, so he doesn't do that too often. But whenever he's telling of how he was saved, he says he was saved through Dr. Bill Woods. And he has told Dr. Woods that as well. And I have no problem with that because that's who he did get saved through the ministry of Dr. Bill Woods. And then the following year, I think it was, Diana got saved after a meeting in Lisbelow. We had moved away at that time because I had got married in the meantime. And then one thing that troubled me greatly after I got saved was... And could somebody get me a drink of water, please? Being amongst your own folk makes your mouth very dry. One thing that really troubled me after I got saved was the thought that my father would never get saved. And I dreaded the day when he would die and I would know that he was lost and lost eternally. But God works in a wonderful way. And the Reverend Gordon Cook, who became our minister in Enniskillen, he used to visit our home, and my father and mother got on very well with him. In fact, when he came to our home, Mrs. Cook knew if he wasn't home at a reasonable hour, he was in our house, and he was chatting away to my father and mother. I did a gospel mission. I took a gospel mission in Enniskillen, and I stayed during the week with my father and mother. And one night, the oil fire in the bedroom I was in, it seemed to be sending off fumes. And I thought, that's not very good. It could be dangerous. So I went down to the living room to tell my father and mother. And lo and behold, when I went down, they were on their knees in the living room praying. And what an amazing thing that was. I'd never heard my father pray. I'd never seen my father pray. And there he was, he and my mother, on their knees praying. And they started to read through the Bible. They were reading it through section by section. And when they read a section, they put a little tick in the Bible. And when they came round to that section another time, there was a second little tick in that Bible. And the Reverend Cook had the joy of leading my father and my mother both to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. The Lord has been so good to us and so good to our children as well, because all of them profess salvation, and many of our grandchildren profess salvation. But you're probably thinking, I've left something out. And of course I have, because I've left Anne out so far. And when I went to Lisbalaw, that's where I met her. That's where I saw her. And I became very interested in her. I don't know how I plucked up the courage to ask her out, but I did. It was far easier to ask her to marry me than it was to ask her out with me. And I was praying about it. And I felt it was the Lord's will that I should ask her out. And I had only one name in mind, that I would marry her after some time. She was a gem. I've got to say, she was saved on the 27th of April, 1969. And she had that written in her Bible. She and her friend, Mabel Ho, after Anne was saved, they went out round the towns and villages of County Fermanagh giving out gospel tracts. And she really was out and out for the Lord. And she was so supportive of me when I left the bank and began to study for the ministry. She thought she was marrying a banker. Instead, she was marrying a minister. She gave me wholehearted support. Everywhere we went, she was greatly loved and very supportive. I was student minister in Portland Owen for nearly 3 years. And then we went to England, and I did some extra studies there with a view to starting a congregation. That didn't work out. I came home, and for 15 years, I was minister of our church in Kilkeel. And that was a privilege to be the minister in that church. Very warm-hearted people, and gave me complete support in my ministry. I remember the first person that was converted after I went there, a young woman. If I say this to you, she was the only lady in our church that didn't have a head covering. And she had come from a different background. She came up to see me to the manse to tell me that she had got saved. And then she mentioned the head covering. And she said to me, people might only think I'm wearing the head covering because everybody else wears it. I said, that's as good a reason as any. And, you know, she never was without her hat or beret from that day forward. And then I remember another man. His wife belonged to the church. He belonged to the Presbyterian Church in Annalong. They lived in Annalong, but we didn't have a congregation there, so she belonged to our church in Kilkeel. She was always very burdened for her husband. Whenever I visited, I always got a very warm welcome, both from his wife and from himself. They hadn't any family. His wife prayed many times with tears in the prayer meeting for James. And then Annalong started up as a separate congregation, so I lost, didn't lose track of them, but I no longer visited them because they had a minister of their own. And then that minister left the church, and I was placed in charge of it while the church was vacant. And I visited the home again. And if you know Kilkeel at all, when a minister visits, quite often it's not just a cup of tea and a biscuit. It's the table spread, And some of them asked the whole family to come and sit at the table with us. So I was out in James's home, and we had our meal at the table, and then we moved into the front room, and I was chatting to him, and I read the scriptures, and I said to him, "James, do you ever think of getting saved?" And he said to me, "All the time." And I said, "Tonight, before you get into bed, get down on your knees and ask the Lord to save you." And his reply was, "Why can I not do it now?" So what a statement. Why can I not do it now? And down at the side of the sofa he got, and he asked the Lord to save him, and I prayed with him. And when I prayed with him, the next thing he wanted to do was phone up his nephew, who was an elder in our church in Kilkeel. And every time I met James, if I'd be preaching in Annalong or met him somewhere else, he would say to me, "Do you remember that night?" That was such a special night to him. The Lord saved him. And we had others that were saved. After 15 years in Kilkeel, I had been over to London twice to deputise for the licentiate who was there. And then he moved on, and the church there, very small work, became vacant. And I started to pray about going to London. I had had a burden for London for many years and a desire to go there. And I started to get up very early in the morning to pray about my future. And I remember Anne saying to me, "Are you praying about your future?" And I said, "I am." And she said, "I hope you're not praying about London." And I said, "Well, actually, I am." And she could not have been more supportive. In fact, she was keen that we try to get a house and get over there. When the church became vacant, this was actually shortly before it became vacant. I didn't know it was even going to become vacant. I thought of going over and joining the man who was there to have two people on the ground. But after it became vacant, the Reverend Elliot, who was convener of our forward movement, as it was called at that time, he asked me, would I do a month in London? And I said, yes, I would love to. And he knew what I had felt before I entered the college. And he said to me, would you be interested in going there? And I told him, yes, I would. So they spoke to the people. It wasn't large enough to constitute a congregation at that time. They spoke to the people. They said they would be happy for me to go. And in December 1997, I went over with Anne and our two youngest children, because the others were grown up. David was married at that stage, and Stephanie was working in the Royal. And I forget what Paul was doing, because he studied that long that David thought he was a perpetual student. But he was with us some of the time. We came over to London, and we spent 15 very happy years in London. People think, how could you be happy in London? We were very happy in London, very happy. And the work grew. We were able to purchase a building. There's a story behind that, which I will not go into. And Anne went out and worked. She worked in a special needs school as a classroom assistant. She was driving the minibus, the school minibus, round London. You think of it. Someone who was reared on a farm in County Fermanagh, driving unerringly round London, bringing children from one place to another. And then we got the loan of the minibus for our youth club and for our Sunday school, and she was able to drive it. And then after a time, we got our own minibus, and I was able to drive it, and we picked up children. We had an Isson Serena, and I remember one Sunday, and Anne hated me to tell this story, but one Sunday, so many children turned up that in an eight-seater, I had 16. That included myself, and they were sitting on the floor. And if the police had stopped us, I'd have been ruined. But they didn't. Another time, for the Good News Club, we had Well, Anne asked me to pick up three children. She went off in the Serena and she was picking up more children. When I arrived at a place called Hyams Park, instead of three children for a small car, there were six children. And I got them all in. I never like to turn anybody away. So I got them all in. Coming up to the traffic lights just before the church, didn't I see a police officer and a police support officer? And I thought, if I can get through these lights, and normally you got through them without a hitch, but the lights changed twice, and the policeman noticed. And he put the hand up, made me turn around the corner, and he said, are any of these children yours? And, well, you'll laugh again, because they were all black children. And I said, no. I said, I'm the minister of the church just around the corner. And he wouldn't let me go round that corner. I had to phone Anne and get her to come and take half of the load from me. She wasn't pleased with me for doing that, and she wasn't pleased with me for talking about these things. But I've got to say, she gave me every support, every support. She started the junior church in our church and took the children out and taught them while I was preaching, and the numbers grew until we had 50 to 60 from a starting point of about 10 to 12, mostly from the Afro-Caribbean community. And we got on, I could say, like a house on fire with them. You see, some of them, some of the older ones in the church, they had come from the Caribbean as nurses. And when they tried to get accommodation, there were signs up: no blacks, no Irish, no dogs. Well, if you came from any part of Ireland, you were classified as Irish. So we got on, as I say, like a house on fire with them. And we had 15 wonderful years in London. The work is going on well at the present time. I was there a few weeks ago and there were almost 60 there, and they've been getting 60 and more on a Sunday morning. And in the afternoon service, they've been getting 40 to 45, and they're seeing many parents and toddlers coming in to the parents and toddlers group. They're seeing others coming in to other meetings. And there is a radio broadcast. It was started in my time. And five nights a week at 1 o'clock in the morning, we had a 15-minute broadcast. It's 13 minutes of time, but it's called a 15-minute slot because of the adverts before and afterwards. And I had to preach an 8-minute message, put in singing, do an intro and a conclusion. And that was five messages every week. So that was a whole day's work was required to do that. So even though some here think a minister only works one day a week, that was 2 days in the week and far more, I can assure you. And once a month, I used to do a service in three different old people's homes or residential homes, and we had our youth club afterwards. And that Friday in the month was quite an exhausting day, I can tell you. The Lord was good to us. We were able to purchase our church. We have a manse there, and the work is going forward, and souls have been saved, and the blessing of God is very real. I love that work. I still pray for it on a daily basis, and I want to see it going forward, and I want to see the Lord working. The Lord gave me a word before I went to London. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. That word was a tremendous word. And in one of the volumes of C.H. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon was mentioned by the Reverend Morrow last night, he has a sermon on that text, and he calls it Cheer for the Worker and Hope for London. And there is hope. And I believe that the Lord hasn't finished with the work in London. When I came to 65, we had a man with us who was from Lewes. It's about 70, 75 miles from London. He was burdened to minister at that time in England. And he was with us in London. We were working two churches, Lewes, which is a very small work. And he was preaching maybe 20% of the time in Lewes, and I was preaching 80% of the time in Lewes, and I was preaching 80% of the time in London, and then we'd swap over and I would go down to Lewes. for the occasional Sunday. But as I came near retirement age, I started to change that balance. And then our church got constituted. That meant it was a full member of our presbytery. We toed and froed, but there was an instability. People would come, people would go. But as it became stable, we moved forward, we constituted the church. I was coming up on retirement age, and I felt I couldn't let my name go forward to be called to the constituted church. And Patrick Baker, he let his name go forward, and he got a 100% call to the church. I thought about going to Lewis, where I could have ministered, thought about going to Tavistock for a church that I was looking after. It was only 270 miles away, but I thought of going there, but I just didn't feel it was the right thing. And then I was appointed as principal of our Bible college, and I spent 5 years in that position. And the Lord was very good to us, but we were out in America. I was preaching in Orlando, and during that time, Anne became ill. She was a very good cyclist. I'm no good at cycling, but she was a very good cyclist. Her father couldn't drive, so she grew up cycling round Rosslea and cycling here and there and yonder. And when we were in Orlando, she decided to rent a bicycle. There's good cycle paths in a place called Winter Garden. So we had the bicycle. She rode it. I didn't go out with her on it. I waited in the town. And after the second time, she had, as she thought, a side strain from the cycling. But as it turned out, it was fluid that had gathered, and she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. Now, after the first set of treatment, everything seemed to be going well. She always looked well. I was showing some people a photograph of her taken 6 weeks before she died, and you wouldn't have thought there was a thing wrong with her. She looked the picture of health. But she got a few things like gastroenteritis, and she wasn't well enough to get more severe treatment. And rather suddenly, one night, she was beginning to decline. But one night, she wasn't able to go up the stairs, and I didn't think I could carry her up. So I said, I'll phone David and ask him, would he come and carry you up the stairs? And she wouldn't let me hear of it. So I phoned Stephanie, her daughter. She came over. I was supposed to preach the next day. We had no thought that death was anywhere near. And Stephanie said, you go on to bed. I'll sleep in the reclining chair. And wasn't long in bed till Stephanie came up. She said, I've called the doctor because she says, Mummy needs oxygen. She's short of breath. So I got up, and it wasn't down the stairs before I heard Stephanie frantically calling. And when I came into the room, she says, I think she's gone. And she was gone. But I may say this, about 2 to 3 weeks before she died, she said to me, I have no fear of death. I have no fear of death. And she hadn't. She said, I don't want to leave you. I'd like to see the grandchildren grown up a bit more. But she had no fear of death. And on the 11th of August, 2018, she was absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is the worst thing that has ever happened to me, losing Anne. The very worst thing that has ever happened to me. I do miss her every day. And I can say this, every day, I thank God for her. I thank God that she's in heaven. I thank God that she was saved and that she never looked back and that she had complete assurance of salvation. I would say to you, if you're not saved, how can you? How can you go on without Christ? I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare to die without Christ. By the grace of God, the Lord has opened my eyes and saved my soul, not because of anything in me. I can't explain it. Can't explain why the Lord loved me and set his love upon me and saved me from my sins. I know I wasn't worthy, and I don't say that in a mock, humble way. I know I wasn't worthy of being saved, but the Lord saved me. He singled me out. But he invites all who are concerned to get right with God. And some people are so foolhardy, they're willing to take a chance. They won't even open the Bible to see what God has to say. What I'm telling you about salvation, the fact that we're sinners, that we're lost, that we're guilty, that we're bound for hell, that is what every true Protestant church preaches in its articles. Some mightn't preach it in the pulpit, but it's there in the articles. It's there in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. It's there in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. It's there in the Baptist Confession. It's the belief that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had. So I'm not telling you something that is some weird doctrine. I'm telling you something that is true to the Scriptures. The Bible says that ye must be born again, and it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, notice the next word, saved. You ask people if they're saved, you get an avalanche of excuses. Oh, I go to church, I never did anybody any harm. But the word saved indicates that you're lost, that you need to be saved. And it tells us that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. I challenge you. I challenge you not to bury your head in the sand, but to look into the Bible and find out. Find out if I'm right. Find out if I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, then you can come and tell me. But if you'd study the Bible and study it with an open mind and prayer before God and ask God to open your eyes, you'll discover you need to be saved. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want just very briefly, before I finish, to mention two verses in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we find in verse 30 the Philippian jailer. He brings Paul and Silas out of the inner prison and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's that word saved again. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." You know, the Philippian jailer had no notion of being saved. I've heard of people going out round this district and other districts, not just Springfield, Monet, Derry, Gonley, and further afield, giving invitations. Some people have said, "Yes, I'll come." And some people said, "I'll not be there. I've no interest." That's the way the Philippian jailer was. He had no interest. We believe he was an ex-soldier. Jailers were veterans, army veterans, and they were rewarded for their army service by posts such as being in charge of a jail. And that man was placed in charge of the jail in Philippi. Now, I think he was a very rough, uncouth and vicious man, because when he was given Paul and Silas as prisoners, he was told to keep them safe, not to let them escape. And he made their feet fast in the stocks, so they were trapped in some sort of a wooden contraption round their feet. They couldn't move. And before he trapped their feet in those wooden stocks, the Bible says he thrust them. And the word means he threw them. In fact, the Greek word is the word from which we get ballistic. You hear of somebody going ballistic, they really explode. Or you hear of a ballistic missile that goes at great velocity across the waves or across the miles. Well, he threw them. He threw them into the inner prison and he went home. And he had no thought of God. He had no interest in being saved. And then he fell fast asleep. Now, that man not only had no interest in being saved, but he almost didn't get saved. He almost didn't. He was within, I would say, within a minute of being in hell. Within a minute. Because there was an earthquake in that prison. And that earthquake was so severe. And an earthquake is an awful thing. I've never been in one, but I've spoken to the late Wesley Graham and his wife. They were in an earthquake in Nepal and they saw people running out of the church because the people knew what was happening. And I think everything around you is moving and you become totally disorientated. He awoke out of his sleep. Now, he had faced enemies on the battlefield. He had no fear of death. He had no thought of God. But he couldn't bear the thought of disgrace. He knew if the prison doors are open, then all my prisoners will be gone, and I'll face the music, and I will be disgraced, and not only will I lose my position, I will lose my life. And he pulled out his sword, and he was just about to fall on his sword. So he's less than a minute from death. In 1 minute more, nothing intervenes. That man will be standing before God, and he will be condemned. Can I just pause there? That might be your position. You might be very close tonight to death. And if you're not saved, you're very close to eternity, but you're very close also to hell itself. If you're not saved, that's why I want you to be saved. And I plead with you to get right with God, to make sure, if you're not sure, of the destiny of your soul. What stopped him? He heard a voice of desperation from the inner prison. It was Paul the Apostle crying out and saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." You see, there's something very interesting here taking place. God was interested in that Philippian jailer. In fact, God was determined to save him. Paul had no notion of going to the city of Philippi. In earlier in Acts chapter 16, we read that Paul was interested in going to the province of Bithynia and to the province of Asia. Not the continent, but to the province of Asia, both situated in what is now Turkey. He wanted to go there to preach, and the Lord stopped him. And then during the night, he had a vision. A man from Macedonia, and Philippi was the main city there, a man from Macedonia, and that man said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." They went over to Macedonia. They preached to the women, saw Lydia saved and her family. They cast out an evil spirit from a young girl, and her owners, who she was like a slave to them, they made accusation against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And what I'm saying is this: God wanted Paul inside that prison. God was not responsible for the cruelty that was exercised toward him, but God wanted Paul and Silas in that prison. And as they were in that prison, a very unusual thing happened. Before the earthquake ever took place, a very unusual thing happened. Because Paul and Silas, they were praying and they were singing praises to God at midnight. And the Bible says, and the prisoners heard them. You say, what's remarkable about that? Well, do you think the prisoners would have been listening to singing and praying? Those villains that were in there, probably guilty of the most awful crimes, surely they would have been shouting at them and telling them to be quiet and cursing them and using all sorts of blasphemies to silence them. But instead of that, an awe fell upon that prison, because God was at work in that prison, and God was moving, because God had an interest in that jailer, and God was determined to save that jailer. The hymn writer said this: "Determined to save, he watched o'er my path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death." And if you're not saved and you go out of this meeting unsaved and you go on and on unsaved, you're sporting with death. And that's what the hymn writer said. "I sported with death. I made light of it. Didn't trouble me. But God was determined to save. And God was determined to save that jailer." And when the jailer heard those words from the inner prison, he called for a light. He sprang into the prison. He hastened into it, rushing in, tripping over himself, we might say. And then he fell down before Paul and said, they were his prisoners. And he said, sirs, treating them with great respect. The word is often translated lords. Lords, you who are now superior to me, what must I do to be saved? And that tells me something more. Paul not only prayed and Silas for the jailer, but they witnessed to him. For what would he have known about being saved? What would he have known about getting right with God if Paul and Silas hadn't earlier been speaking to him? At that time, he was just scorning it. Oh, that's nonsense. You're fanatics. You're preaching about someone that your own people rejected, if he knew that much even. No interest. But now suddenly, he has a great interest. How can I be saved? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be set on the road to heaven? And notice what they told him. They didn't say you need to join the church. You need to be christened or baptized. You need to be confirmed. You need to sit at the communion table. No, he didn't say that. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That word believe means put your trust in Christ. You give yourself to him to save you. There's a famous story told about the tightrope walker Blondin. And on one occasion, he had a tightrope stretched across the Niagara Falls. He was going to walk across it. I couldn't even watch somebody do that. I can say I have no head for heights. But he got a tightrope across the Niagara Falls and he got a wheelbarrow. Now, it obviously didn't have an inflated tire, but he had a wheelbarrow. And he was going to bring the wheelbarrow across and balance. And he went right across and he came back and a huge crowd had gathered to witness the spectacle. And then he said to the crowd, do you think I could bring a man across in that wheelbarrow? And the crowd were all shouting, yes. And then he turned to a man and the crowd says, jump in. Well, he didn't. Nor would anybody with half a brain jump in, because anything could happen. He could lose his balance. He could have a heart attack. The wind could just suddenly blow and you're gone and you're dead. You wouldn't put your trust in Blondin, no matter how skillful he was. No matter if you thought he could bring a man across, you wouldn't jump into that wheelbarrow. But it's different with Christ. You can trust him because of who he is. He's your creator. He's the one who puts the breath in your body. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is the one who lived a sinless life and who died for sinners on Calvary's cross. You can trust him. He saved me. He has saved a multitude of others. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that in heaven there will be a great multitude that no man can number of every kindred, nation, people and tongue. Are you going to be one of the people missing from that multitude because you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and will not receive him as your Saviour? Put your trust in him. They say, you'll be saved and he can save your family too and thy house. And the jailer, he received further counsel. He came to repentance. He trusted in Christ. And then he was baptized to show that he was identified with Christ. And then he showed the change in his life. Because salvation is not, I've got saved at a meeting, I can go back to the pub. I've got saved in a meeting, I can be dishonest, I can tell lies, I can take the Lord's name in vain. No. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're different. You're not perfect, but you're different. And that man showed he was different because he washed the stripes that had been laid on Paul and Silas, and he set food before them, fed them in his own home, treated them as guests of honour. He's a different attitude now. And the Bible says he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He was a happy man. You know, the lie of the devil is you get saved, you'll be miserable. Oh, what a long face you'll have. You'll have to sit and read that Bible. And it's such a dull book. You'll have to pray. You'll have to go to prayer meetings. You'll have to go to church services. We go because we want to go. We read the Bible because we love it. We spend time in prayer because it's one of the greatest experiences when you really come into contact with the Lord. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." And I can say that has been my experience on many different occasions. The greatest joy I've ever known is time I've spent in communion with the Lord. What a blessing. What a great thing to be saved. Oh, I say to you, what holds you back? Why would you be a fool? You're here for a few years, and then there's eternity. For you, eternal woe. For the people of God, eternal joy. The hymn writer said, when we've been there in heaven, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. May God bless his word to our hearts.